Today is something to shout about. Now, I don't want you to start shouting. We'll save that for the song service at the end of the message. But you and I are rehearsing and learning more each year about the great moral and spiritual transformation that is going to take place at Christ's return around the entire earth, the whole earth. Because there are problems that are so large now, and we've been saying this probably for 30 or 40 years now in the church, in various messages, that no human beings have the capacity by themselves to solve anymore. The problems are so great, and the evils are mounting to such a pitch that will bring Christ back to this earth. Just for a moment, speaking of some of the internal forces affecting just this country, internal forces, not even external ones. And this is a tragic part, but I quickly go past this into the positive aspect of my message. But some of the internal forces are tearing apart our country right now. And there's this rise in crime and violence when you turn on the news. Oftentimes, the horrible conditions in the inner city areas of Chicago come to mind, where they've had 600 murders just this year alone. And one recent report I heard a couple days ago was that only one out of six of those murders is prosecuted with somebody come to trial. Only one out of six. That means five other murders take place without going to trial. That's only one major city with those kind of ills. There's the rise of corruption in government. We're seeing political infighting. And now the Congress is impeaching or starting the initiation of articles of impeachment against our president. And it makes you think, where are the adults in the room in the halls of Congress these days and in the mainstream media that throws out so many flaws and errors and obfuscations? Where are the adults in the room, one of us, all of us seem to ask. There's the rise in drug and substance abuse, more legalization of recreational marijuana, state after state, the opioid epidemic, the vaping concerns that have been in the news in the last couple of weeks, with 800 or more cases of severe lung disease, especially among children or youths, teenagers. There's the rise of special interest groups promoting the defiance of law and order and actually threatening and beating up people who stand for conservative values. There are a third of our nation's children growing up in families where the mom and dad aren't married, haven't been married. A third of the children are growing up in families where mom and dad are not married. And then there are almost a third, 27% of the children in this entire country are growing up in single-parent households. And 80% of them are with mom and no dad, absent dads. There are elementary school children being taught in the classroom to hate their duly elected president and to shout chants. Who do we hate? Donald Trump, etc. Horrible things that you hear on the news. There's a rise in human depravity that I never grew up with. And some in this room look at and say, the contrast of the last 30 or 40 years is like night and day. And some of our young children, they need to be taught the contrasts were not the same, because young people will grow up in today's society if they don't learn about these contrasts and think things have always been this way, which is not the case. Openly gay and lesbian parades, sprawling homeless sections of some of our major cities in San Francisco. You can download an app on your phone to find out which sidewalks have the most human feces on them to avoid walking those sidewalks. It's appalling. There are the slave trade and sex trade, a lot of it taking place by the immigrant flood into this country. There are bizarre forms of sexual perversion that seem to know no boundaries. You hear something new and bizarre and different in sexual perversion all the time. So we're living in a more and more troubled society, as we know, as we just turn on the news every evening. And our population will only get more and more fearful, more and more anxiety, and the hearts of many will grow colder and colder, as was predicted. And the people are going to worry more and more that their children will not grow up with the same kind of blessings and as bright a future as they did. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong would often say to us, "The big problem in the world is the lack of proper education and the lack of proper leadership." Mr. Armstrong spent a lot of time focused on proper education, trying to get a message of the gospel out and educate people. And as a result, people are going to suffer more and more with every passing year as Satan gains more and more momentum in tormenting humanity through their ignorance. The good news is that there is coming an abrupt end to these kinds of evils in the world. An abrupt end. You and I are in training now to take part in a massive reformation in this world's education in the future. And this is right at the heart and core of today's message. Today marks the annual celebration of the blowing of a trumpet, literally a ram's horn or shofar, with shouts of joy coming from God's people. I would like to pause and ask Mr. Aaron Limebach to play back the traditional sound of the shofar to get us in that mood. Go ahead. Thank you very much. We played that last year and previous years, and it just helps us to have a mindset of what I'm going to talk about here. Today I'd like to talk about the meaning of this day, and that as the Bible describes, as we'll see, it is a day to be joyful and a day to shout about that joy. Today's title is Shout for Joy. Shout for joy. I'd like to lead into an illustration that takes us way back in time, early in English history. The year is 1655. 1655. Long time ago, but you'll see where I'm going with this. It was that year when the English captured the island of Jamaica from the Spaniards, as they saw the potential wealth of the sugarcane industry. The English were, however, not physically able to harvest and work those plantations by themselves, as it was a crop that required intensive labor. When the native Arawak Indians that were germane to the island of Jamaica were nearly extinct from disease or natural disasters, what did the English do? They began importing slaves from West Africa into Jamaica to repopulate, but also to work the sugar industry in the plantations. By the late 1700s, Jamaica had the largest number of slaves in the British West Indies and a most successful sugar industry in the entire world. They called it yellow gold. The cash value of the sugar industry was enormous. The demand for sugar and molasses in turn made the slave trade flourish. So more and more slaves were brought into various parts of the world, and they came into the colonies of the United States as well. But over there, here it was cotton, there it was sugar in Jamaica. There were, however, a few members of the British Parliament who, having seen the horrible and deplorable conditions that slaves were put through and they were forced to live, they were strongly opposed to slavery, and that there began an anti-slavery debate. Finally, England abolished their slave trade in 1808. It would still be 30 years for existing slaves to obtain their freedom, but they stopped stealing, kidnapping slaves from West Africa to bring them to the islands, because the inertia to overcome the economic boon of such a golden opportunity as the sugar trade was hard to break. It was hard to stop it. The inertia was so great. So 15 more years of anti-slavery protests, and the Anti-Slavery Society in Britain was founded on the Quakers taking a prominent role. And some individuals rose to the top of that leadership, like William Wilberforce. And some of you might remember that name from history. And others who began exposing these horrible conditions of slavery. Finally, the British passed the Slave Emancipation Act in 1834. 4 years later, Queen Victoria of England acted on officially freeing the slaves from the British West Indies. Finally. On the island of Jamaica, there was this Baptist minister and missionary from England. His name was William Nibbs. Well, he played a role during that period. He had sided with the cause to free the slaves on the island of Jamaica. For years on the island, he watched the wrongful, brutal treatment of slaves by their owners. Well, as this minister, William Nibbs, traveled back to England to protest, he himself later recalled his efforts. He says in his writings, "I was forced from the den of infamy," in other words, from being a nobody, no one knew him other than his islanders, "and from a gloomy prison with my congregation scattered. Many of the members of my church were murdered, and multitudes of the faithful were lashed. I came home to England, and I shall never forget the 3 years of struggle and the incessant anxiety on my spirit as I passed through the length and breadth of the country detailing the wrongs that were done to the slaves." He was trying very hard to bring a social awareness to England of how horrible conditions were. There was opposition to these slave sympathizers, of course. The Baptist minister in Jamaica said European settlers were beginning to impose martial law on the island, and they justified terrorizing the slaves with threats of violence and burning down many Baptist churches on the island to send their message. Leave it alone. Don't tamper with this slavery. This is a cash cow for us. Don't mess with it. Finally, on July 31st, 1838, when emancipation became official, though, through the Queen of England, William Nibbs was back in Jamaica, where he gathered 10,000 slaves for a great praise gathering that day. They were celebrating the new proclamation that would abolish slavery in the West Indies. The slaves built an immense coffin out of wood, and they started throwing all these implements of slavery in it. Whips, branding irons, chains, fetters of all kinds, slave garments. They filled up this giant wooden coffin, and all those things that represented the terrible slavery system were something that they were casting in. At the first stroke of the midnight bell, William Nibbs shouted out, "The monster is dying," he would say to this group of 10,000. At each stroke of the bell that followed, this cry was repeated, "The monster is dying." The great crowd began repeating over and over again the same shout, "The monster is dead, the monster is dead, let us bury him." That was by the 12th stroke of midnight. As many as 10,000 were chanting. They then screwed the lid of the coffin down. They lowered this into a grave in the ground, shouting and crying with joy. Once they were slaves, but now suddenly their cruel bondage, they called the monster, was dead. And 300,000 slaves were emancipated across the islands of the West Indies. And there were shouts of joy. And that was good news. Good news. It would be 27 more years before the United States would follow suit and that slavery would be outlawed in this country. President Abraham Lincoln would sign the Emancipation Proclamation, 1863, and then 2 years later, at the end of the Civil War, the slaves would be freed, allowing 3 million of them to walk away from their slave masters. That too was good news. Some time ago, I was thumbing through a box I had. I think I've given it away, but it had a number of choral pieces for use in church, special music. One of them was a copy of the Old Negro Spiritual. Ain't it that good news? Ain't it that good news, it was titled. It brought back a memory of actually singing that with an Ambassador Chorale concert at the Ambassador Auditorium back when I was there in the late 70s. The words reflect the struggle and the monotony of life under that harsh and often unfair conditions and the gospel of a better future in the kingdom of God. In their best understanding that those that composed and sang this song year after year in hopes of a better future, in their best understanding, one phrase in the song goes like this: I got a crown up into that kingdom. Ain't that good news? I'm going to lay down this world, going to shoulder up my cross, going to take it home to my Jesus. Ain't that good news? Again, an old Negro spiritual that had been sung for many, many years. The song speaks to those who have suffered and endured and waited long in hope for God's kingdom to come. Today there's a divine summons for us, and that's why you and I are here, and God is very joyful for those who have kept his holy day to the best of their ability and be able to attend together. It's a pivotal day in a series of God's ordained holy days. Throughout the year, it foretells God's plan of salvation. Because today begins the point of the future-looking revelations, the future-looking parts of prophecy that have to be fulfilled yet. Ancient Israel, on every new moon throughout the year, they used the blowing of trumpets. Leviticus 23, verse 23, I won't turn, it's a short passage, but it gives us the first reference to the Feast of Trumpets in the Bible. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, Tishri, on the very first day of that month, that would be today, and there is a new moon out. If you went on a clear night right now, you would not see the moon, because even if it's overhead, it's dark at this moment. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, we don't technically do an offering by fire, but we make an offering to the Lord. In ancient Israel, this particular new moon on today, the seventh month, was to be of particular solemnity. The trumpets were to be blown from sunrise all the way to sunset near the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And in the Hebrew Talmud, this day is called Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year, which just means it's the head of the beginning of the civil year for Israel or the Jewish community. But the original Hebrew is a different word for today. It's Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah is not as familiar as Rosh Hashanah. That's a more popular term in the Jewish community. But Yom Teruah is more accurate depicting this day in Leviticus 23:23. It literally means a day of blowing or blasting or shouting in a literal interpretation. A day of blowing or blasting or shouting. Teruah literally means to make a loud noise. It could include shouting. Now again, I say this tongue in cheek. We don't have a forum and a place for shouting during church services like some Christian organizations do. Mainstream, evangelical, charismatic, whatever. But we can certainly do it during our song service. We can make a joyful noise. Today is a day of rejoicing and shouting for joy. And the most common interpretation of the name relates to the blowing of the ram's horn, the shofar, as that was the most readily available any family could find a ram's horn if they were in agricultural society, whereas a fancy silver horn would be a little more hard to come by. It was very economical to have a ram's horn and use it to blow a horn. Now, for all three of the earlier spring / early summer holy days that are behind us now, beginning with Passover, then Unleavened Bread, and then Pentecost, for 1,200 or more years of rehearsal, they came to fulfillment. Those festivals came to fulfillment as they all pointed to the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul declared in his letter to the brethren in Colossians 2, verse 16. Again, I won't turn. A short thought here, though. Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul was talking about a larger subject of not letting other people judge us in regard to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. But let the body of Christ make those judgments. It says in probably your Bible translation as well as mine that they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Well, the word "is" was added by translators because they didn't understand what was being taught. Narrowing in on just a section of this, it's very clear that Paul is saying, in addition to don't let other people judge you regarding your practices in these things, but also that these things are a shadow of things to come. It's very clear. The shadow means they point to a major event in human history, each one of the holy days, each one of the seven festivals. Paul was describing how the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths are a shadow or a picture of how things are to come in God's plan. Jesus Christ is the central figure in the holy days and the feasts of God. Christ's purposes, again, have already been fulfilled in the first three. The shadow of the Old Testament feast of Passover reached its substance. You ever heard that term? The shadow reached its substance. If you're standing on a sunny day and the sun is going down on the horizon, it's clear, you see your shadow growing longer and longer. My grandsons and I love to run around and chase our shadow and see if you can step on your own shadow. And it's like chasing the end of the rainbow. It's just fun. It's just kids' play. But when a shadow reaches its substance, it means when your shadow comes right up to your toes, that's when shadow reaches its substance. Well, Passover, shadow reached its substance on the exact same day, the 14th of Nisan, and the new Passover tokens continue forward for God's people. But all those 1,200 to 1,500 years, the Old Testament Passover pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ and his death for all humankind. The shadow of the Old Testament feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to 1,200 or more years of Christ being the bread of life and of him being accepted by the Father on the same day of the wave offering as the wave offering practice and ceremony took place all those hundreds of years. Jesus Christ was accepted by the Father on that day within the week of Unleavened Bread that he was crucified. And then he came out of his grave. And he wouldn't allow anyone to touch him or grab or hold him until he had been accepted by the Father as a wave sheaf offering. Exact same day in 31 AD. The shadow of the keeping of the 1,200 or more years of Pentecost reached its substance with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the exact same day that the Israelites had been keeping Pentecost when they kept it faithfully for hundreds of years. And it inaugurated the New Testament church, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was one of the benchmarks of this new covenant. So again, those three events have met their substance, as shadow has met substance. Now we arrive at the fourth through the seventh of the holy fall festivals that picture huge events still to come. Today, trumpets pictures the announcement of Christ's return and the translation of the first fruits into eternal spirit. Some see a possible link to Christ's actual return on a day of trumpets. Now, God has not shown us that. It's exciting to imagine that because it seems to have happened in the past. But it doesn't matter. Whenever God tells his son, it's time, because the Father only knows The Son doesn't know, and the angels don't know the day or hour of Christ's return. We also know that there's a little bit of latitude in there because God says, unless he cuts short those days at the end, that all human flesh would be annihilated off the face of the planet. But except for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. So it's kind of fluid. Don't ever let anyone tell you, oh, I know exactly which trumpets Christ is going to return, because you're going to have to say, sorry, it's not in my Bible. In a nice way. In a pleasant way. So who knows? But God has not revealed that to us. Now, atonement also, it pictures the imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years, where he cannot tempt humankind for 1,000 years until he's released again for a short season. And God reconciling the world to himself, something that hasn't been done since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. The world will be made one with God again. Will Satan, being bound and thrown into the abyss, actually happen on a Day of Atonement? Possibly. Possibly. We don't know. But it's something to look forward to. And as we meet for atonement, we'll talk more about that. The seven-day feast depicts the establishment of Christ's thousand-year rule on the earth. Will it start on the exact day that a Feast of Tabernacles is to begin? We don't know. But we know what it pictures, and we know what it points to. The Great White Throne Judgment. What happened on an eighth day after a Feast of Tabernacles? We don't know. Because that's a longer period than a day. In regards to the day or hour of Christ's return, again, we don't need to be pinpointing the very day as Christ cautioned. So regardless of the actual day Christ returns, we're commanded to rehearse this event as we are here doing today. With each observance of this holy day, we're building anticipation. We're building excitement from year to year for Christ's return. We're building hope and encouragement, praying regularly, thy kingdom come to this earth that's going to see more and more chaos and suffering and heartache before the calm after the storm. God has not called you and me to live in fear over the things that are on the horizon. He has called us to faith, and if you and I have faith, we're to live that faith before God. God will take care of many of the things that people have anxieties over. We're to cast our burden and our care on Jesus Christ. Fear includes torment, it says in Paul's writings, and we're not to have that in our lives. Today we arrive at this fourth festival of the year, and it reveals this fourth major step in God's master plan of working with humanity in the midst of having to live in this dying world and striving to keep God's laws and being faithful and enduring to the end. We're being tested for that endurance, aren't we? We're being tested as God has given us this calling in this age. And at the same time, we're to rejoice in what God is doing for you and me in our lives now, and for what God is planning to do for the world at large at a later time. Many themes run through this day. Oftentimes I'm talking to our speakers who are preparing their message, and I'm thinking, there's so many different themes you can focus on when you're giving sermonette messages or sermon messages. This is a day when that last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 is spoken of. Paul says to the brethren, don't be anxious and don't listen to certain rumors that give the indication that Christ has already come and gone and you didn't see it, and he didn't turn you into spirit, and he left you. I hate to use the word left you behind, because you know what, that has a strong indication of a very false narrative by mainstream Christian churches. This left behind, this wafting off into heaven before the Great Tribulation, which I mentioned in a previous sermon, that's going to be a huge disappointment. Could cause a huge falling away in mainstream Christian churches when there isn't this rapture that many are expecting and hoping for. So anyway, the shout of the archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we'll read later, this day depicts a declaration of war when Jesus Christ encounters the nation of the earth want to fight him, as was mentioned in the sermonette already this morning, which this what will appear as a strange invading force that will need to be pushed back and thwarted. And then there's Matthew 25, verse 31. Christ will come with all the holy angels of heaven. It says, all the angels, the holy angels, the mighty angels, it says in another place, to fight with him on that day. And it appears God's faithful people will be elevated into the air to watch this conflagration, to be able to see it come to pass. And on that very day, Jesus Christ stepping his feet on the Mount of Olives, it splitting into two and a great valley being formed, and him establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years from that day forward, God's faithful people will be in a position to be utilized as quickly as any other training that might take place in a twinkling of an eye in the world's mind and eyes. You remember where it says to God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, because he lives in a spirit realm, and the angels do too. And yet when we are spirit beings, just thinking, just letting my mind wander a little bit in some of those ethereal things that we don't know much about, but could it possibly be that when we're spirit, that one day of training to the world, where they don't see us in any way, even though we're spirit, maybe we'll be able to be manifest as human beings. Well, I'm sure we will, but it might be days or weeks or months of training before we're back in their sight. But not in their minds. Anyway, you know what I'm saying? There's a whole different dimension of space and time when we're spirit beings that we have to look forward to. This day depicts the coronation of the Messiah. He'll start reigning as king. This day depicts the wedding of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. A royal wedding to take place. The true church enjoined with her groom. Jesus Christ will enjoin with them forever. It's a day of victory over death for the firstborn and for the firstfruits. And many, many more sons and daughters will be brought to glory in God's timeline. Aren't those all events to be excited and happy about? I believe you would think so. Very exciting. And they are worth shouting for joy over. Now, God commanded that we do rejoice at his feasts. Please too turn with me to Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. There's a wonderful example of rejoicing at his feasts that comes from the past, when a contingent of Jews came out of Babylonian slavery after 70 years, and they were humbled deeply, and they had to start rebuilding from the rubble in Jerusalem. The broken down walls, the city, the temple was utterly destroyed. But yet it was a record, in this case, of one of the most joyful feasts in Israel's history. It was held during the days that the Jews were, again, trying to rebuild the city. The city was in ruins. Homes were gone. The walls around the city were torn down. The Persian king Cyrus was generous, and by God's hand, God inspired him to make provisions for this journey, the long trek out of Babylon to go back to Jerusalem with their families. And he even arranged to have 5,400 temple articles of gold and silver, the bowls and the vessels and the many different ornaments and instruments that were taken by the Babylonians to the court and to their palaces and to the shrines of their gods. They were returned to refurbish a new temple. Ezra the priest and scribe and Nehemiah the governor encouraged the Jews to settle once again and to start focusing on rebuilding the temple. Many of them had been starting to rebuild their homes, but they weren't unified. There were still threats from outside, and they had to also build a wall again to bring the morale of the people back and to focus their attention on what God still wanted to do with them. These two leaders especially, Ezra and Nehemiah, led the people to rebuilding that wall and restoring the truth of God in true worship. They found the spiritual condition of the people in disarray. The truth of God was not being taught. For many years, the priests and nobles had virtually given the people over as slaves to a bad alliance with the Samaritans in the locale. After the wall was built, the people assembled themselves together and they asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law. Teach us from the book after the wall was built. Teach us out of the book of Moses. Teach us God's truth about his feast of tabernacles and holy days. So we turn to Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, being today. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Skip with me to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense. They helped them to understand the reading. They explained things to the people. The people had lost so much knowledge of what they were hearing, as you'll see in a moment. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord God, your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It struck them at the level of the heart, the things that they had abandoned, they had forgotten, they had strayed from. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing has been prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still." In other words, stop mourning, stop crying, be cheerful, be calm, be happy, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went their way to eat and drink, sending portions and rejoicing greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now I won't read, but verses 13 through 16 tells of all the heads of households came back the next day to listen to more of the law of God expounded from the book of Moses, or the book of the law. They learned about dwelling in booths, which also is interpreted tents or pavilions, temporary dwellings. They learned about doing that again. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Hundreds of years through the period of Judges and the periods of the early of the kings, they didn't stay in temporary dwellings for the Feast of Tabernacles as they were commanded. And there was also a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So again, what made the people rejoice with such gladness? Well, they were encouraged to start fresh. They were encouraged to enjoy good things during these feast days and to share with others that didn't have as much. And they had very little to return to compared to before Jerusalem and the whole economy of Israel was of Judah was destroyed and the people sent into slavery. They had very little. And they were rightfully humbled when they came back and saw how far they had strayed from God's word. And yet they were encouraged to rejoice at God's feast. Turn with me to Ezra 3 and verse 10, please. Ezra. Just back before Nehemiah. Ezra 3 and verse 10. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were once one book in the Hebrew way of laying out the Old Testament. And a description is given of that same time frame here, but this time it's mixed with a description of lots of shouting and the sound of trumpets going on. Same time frame. And here is when Ezra the priest and scribe was asked to bring out the book of the law, as we just read. and that they hadn't kept the feast properly for 70 years of captivity, and since the days of Joshua, they hadn't kept the proper way of keeping the feast. Ezra 3, verse 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord Eternal, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they had praised the Lord Eternal, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It was a day of small beginnings when there was so much work to be done, but God knew that once they laid the foundation for a new temple, often called Zerubbabel's temple, built from the rubble of Solomon's temple, once that foundation was in place, it would bring a boost of morale and a focus of attention back on the one true God, and it would initiate more formal services, the sacrificial services of that time. And so finishing the Temple Mount was only a start, but it was a big start, and the people rejoiced and shouted for joy. It was something worth shouting about. Come with me to Psalm 47, please. Psalm 47, verse 1. I'm going to spend a few minutes with you on several psalms that are Feast of Trumpets related, and see the recurring theme over and over again about shouting and making noise of joy toward the eternal here. Now, a number of psalms have an element of prophecy to them. It's just not all about the past. There are numerous prophecies regarding Christ's first coming and his second coming. Well, this one, Psalm 47, verse 1, is that the Lord Eternal is depicted as ascending up the Temple Mount to be enthroned as King of all the earth. That didn't happen the day that Jesus Christ made his triumphal ride on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, when perhaps thousands of people lined a road into the inner city toward the temple, when his disciples were all excited. Oh, he's going to declare himself king over Israel. He's going to empower us to throw out the Roman occupiers, and we're going to bring the glory of Israel back. It wasn't going to happen then. It wasn't going to happen then, but the day is coming. This is a call of the shofar used in these psalms to remind the people that the Lord Eternal is sovereign and that he will step upon his throne and judge the nations for 1,000 years and beyond. Let's read verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God, Elohim is the word here, with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High, Yahweh is used in this case, is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, God Elohim has gone up with a shout, the Lord Eternal with the sound of a trumpet, or shofar. Sing praises to God Elohim, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God Elohim is the King of all the earth. You see the prophecy here. It hasn't happened yet, but it points to when Jesus Christ steps on his throne, sits on his throne in Jerusalem in a new temple, a glorified temple, probably not made with human hands, but we don't know. We don't know all the details on that yet. But he is King of all the earth. At that time, sing praises with understanding. God Elohim reigns over the nations, and he sits on his royal, holy throne. Let's move to Psalm 81, verse 1. Psalm 81, verse 1 is also Feast of Trumpets related. It relates to this day and what it pictures. Psalm 81, verses 1 through 5. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel. the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, specifically a day like today, Feast of Trumpets. At the full moon, specifically two feasts in the year land on a full moon. It would be the first day of unleavened bread and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph, meaning all of Israel, as a testimony when he went throughout, and literally when Israel came out of the land of Egypt. God established these festivals, starting with the Passover. So as they were leaving Egypt, God established these for all generations. Psalm 98, verse 1. Also, Feast of Trumpets related. Here the people are exhorted to shout joyfully with trumpets and the horn, the shofar. There's a little distinction here, trumpets and the horn. Verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord eternal a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Now, verse 4, we see the fulfillment coming in the future. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Not all the earth. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of the psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. In other words, let the sea make lots of crashing noises. The world and all who dwell in it, let them make lots of noise. Let the rivers clap their hands, lots of noise. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity and fairness. Now one day all the voices on earth will enjoin in singing praise like you and I are here doing today. All the earth, those who are left alive when Christ returns, and gradually over the 1,000-year period, as people are more and more educated, and as children are educated in God's way of life, and the next generation, children's children, the next generation, and more weeding out the errors of thousands of years on this earth, more and more knowledge will cover the earth. It'll take time, but as the waters cover the sea, this is God's plan. Psalm 66, verse 1. Psalm 66, verse 1, going back for just a moment. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all the earth. You see the prophecy in that? Hasn't happened yet. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, all the earth. What a glorious day that is. Something to shout about today. I have another little illustration. Think with me just for a moment, if you can stretch your imagination, how many people might be making praises to God and thanks to God in the millennium once Satan is banished for 1,000 years, and all the nations, again, have been learning God's way, second, third, fourth generation into the millennium. And can you imagine with me, I was looking at a chart on the internet that made some estimates of the world population growth in various periods of human history. Now, all of this is after the flood. What happened before the flood and how many people lived and were washed away during the flood, we can only guess. We don't even have any reference point on that, except looking at the patterns of history since then. It is predicted that in 1500 BC, around the time of Abraham, the entire earth only had about 37 million people on it. The state of California has 39 million people, in just the state of California. So there's been a lot of growth since, and this is a rough estimate. This is not an easy one to come to. By 1000 AD, records are getting a tiny bit better. It is estimated that at 1000 AD, there were about 400 million people on Earth. By 1804, records are still getting better. The world's population finally reached 1 billion people. By 1927, the world's population doubled to 2 billion. So in 200 years, from 1000 AD to about 1927, let's say roughly the world's population increased from 400 million to 2 billion. We have 7.7 billion people alive on Earth today. And so take another 200 years from 1804 to present. 1 billion to 7.7 billion. Where I'm going with this is showing exponential growth that's possible. Consider for a moment the growth that included all the wars we've seen in the last two centuries, all the disease epidemics, all the premature deaths, suicides, infanticides, abortions, and all the tragedies that have happened to people, accidents, injuries, and things that have taken people's lives short of a full, fulfilling life. You subtract all that in the millennium, what have you got? You probably have a tiny remnant that's alive on Earth when Christ returns, and an explosion of population that within a few hundred years, who knows, by the end of the millennium, could it be 5 billion? Could it be 10 billion? Could it be 15 or 20 billion more people by the end of the 1,000 years? We don't know, but without all those hindrances to living full, natural lifespans, we can see that there's a huge population that will be worked with in the Great White Throne Judgment and through the millennium as well. So can you picture with me several generations into the millennium, great multitudes of people rejoicing and praising God on a day like today, all at once? Pretty exciting. Pretty exciting. Now today pictures a day of warning to the nations to repent. Another facet, another theme of the day. There's cause and effect that leads to joy when warnings are heeded by individuals and by nations. Cause and effect. God warned the entire population through Noah before he sent the flood on the earth, and only 8 people survived physically. God sent angels to warn Lot's family in Abraham's day before Sodom and Gomorrah were made an example of, and the people of the plain of Shinar were utterly destroyed and burned up. He warned Nineveh through the prophet Jonah of its impending disaster. They repented, leaving a wonderful example for many generations. Secular history records a warning to the faithful in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus records that the faithful Christians of that time in Jerusalem were given an interesting warning to flee the city before Titus and his army came in and destruction ensued, and the destruction of the city in 70 AD, and that the Christians fled to a town named Pella to get out of that town. In ancient Israel, the sound of the shofar was used as a call to repentance. Isaiah explicitly associated the sound of the shofar with the admonition against sin. He likens it to a strong voice of a trumpet. I won't turn, but Isaiah 58 verse 1, Isaiah is told by God, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet or a shofar. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. This was one commission Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong felt he took to heart. He felt in addition to a gospel message of hope for the world, he had to also warn, send a warning message to the nations of the course this world is headed on if they don't have a major turnaround. So to be cleansed from the burden of sin, that is something to rejoice about. That is something wonderful to rejoice about. Now, in the here and now, why else should we shout for joy today? Well, a number of psalms about shouts for joy in song and music give us the reason that I just mentioned, to be cleansed from sin, to be made right with God. Let's look at three brief psalms together. Psalm 32, verse 10. Very brief ones. Psalm 32, verse 10. All of these have a common connection. See if you can pick it out with me as we read these three short psalms. Psalm 32, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord eternal, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 33, verse 1. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord eternal, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Psalm 35, verse 27. Psalm 35, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Did we see a common thread in all three of those? Striving to live a godly life is a reason to shout for joy because of God's mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness. That's worth shouting for joy over. So says God. One more psalm. Let's turn to one more psalm, and then we'll finish with one more passage to close today. Psalm 95, verse 1. Psalm 95, verse 1. Here, as we read a few minutes ago in Psalm 66, is a description of a joyful shout of praise in worship. The blast of the horn or the shofar or the trumpet or the shout of triumph in battle. We're talking about spiritual battle here. We're talking about not physical weapons of war that you and I fight, but lofty pressures and forces in heavenly places. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. A shout of triumph, as that closes that passage, but it shows us that a shout of triumph over sin and its hurtful effects on us is something to rejoice over, and even the angels rejoice over such things. Luke 15, verse 10 tells us there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I tried to look at different translations that might indicate that the angels shout for joy in such cases. We know they shouted for joy at the creation. It says in Job, when God laid the foundations of the earth and filled it with such beautiful things, and the creation of the heavens and all the planets and the stars and the heavenly host. But they rejoice. Maybe they shout. Maybe the angels shout for joy when one sinner repents. Turn finally with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 as I draw to a close. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul explains that Jesus Christ himself will come down with a loud shout and a command and the blaring of a trumpet called the last trumpet call. You get the idea of reading this, that lots of noise is going to be made. So much noise. The only other reference that comes close is when the Israelites were commanded by Moses to prepare themselves, to purify themselves, to come forward with their children, grandmas and grandpas in tow. Everybody come to the foot of Mount Sinai and hear the voice from heaven blaring out the commandments of God. And the people were terrified. Black smoke billowing, thunder and lightning, rumbling of the earth. And people said, Moses, don't do that to us again. You go talk to God and tell us what he says next time. It was a day that they would remember all their lives. It was lots of noise. And when Jesus Christ returns, it looks like a time of lots of noise. First Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God will come alongside. Jesus Christ will have. I looked at other interpretations of this because some people might say, well, look right here. It says God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. They're coming back from heaven. They've been in heaven for X number of years, and they're just going to come back from where they've been all this time. No. Other more accurate translations will say, call along beside him. You remember when the dead rise in Christ first, and then those that are left alive in faith will rise to meet him in the air, to be alongside him. Now let's keep reading. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's an order of resurrection, he's saying. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another and rejoice in these things. Paul finishes the thought. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And now that's really worth shouting about. In conclusion today, there are many other passages from Hosea to Jeremiah, from Job to Psalms, on shouting in the context of praise that I won't even go into today. But like the 1838 historical event in Jamaica, when 10,000 slaves gathered their voices together to chant, the monster is dying, the monster is dying, the monster is dead, as they lowered that massive coffin filled with chains and shackles and whips and other implements of their suffering. There is coming a time when the angels will shout for joy, also saying, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is dead. Babylon is dead. Babylon is fallen. The angels will shout that. Then the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Alleluia. Revelation 14:8. This day, the Feast of Trumpets pictures when Jesus Christ returns with all of his holy, mighty angels, when the first fruits are raised to meet him in the air, when the kingdom of God is firmly established, when Jesus Christ is coronated king over all the earth. That will be quite a celebration. A lot to be excited about. That should give us a sense of joy that this is God's message that he has shared with us, his little flock, and that we're to continue to share with the nations as we have resources and time to do so. Ain't that good news? These are all events to be extremely happy about. Every year this must be remembered as a day to shout for joy. And God allows us now as we close this message to shout for joy in a song of praise. And so in our closing song this morning service, we have that opportunity. And again, ain't that good news?